The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. We are working on major point 7, subpoint G, and then subpoint 6. I've got it on page 11, so hopefully that's where you've got it too. All right, as Luke exhorts those that he writes to in the book of Hebrews, he recognizes that the Christian way of life is analogous to a race, and there are several athletic metaphors used in the scriptures to describe our struggle in this conflict that we find ourselves, and he exhorts them to run their race with patience, recognizing that there is a great cloud of witnesses. Not that they are watching us presently, but that have completed their course and have testified to the reality of the benefits and the fact that faith works and that the plan of God is correct. And so when people are on stage of human history at their time, then it's time to run their race in such a way as is fitting. And he says this involves laying aside non-essential things that slow us down spiritually. They may not be sinful in themselves, but things that detract from attendance in Bible class, things that detract from applications, things that detract from prayer and other factors. These things certainly are hindrances to effectively running the race and running in such a way, as Paul says, so as to win. Not simply to participate, but to run with a goal of tremendous success in the angelic conflict. And then he tells them to lay aside the old sin nature, the sin nature which so easily, he says, entangles us. It salivates its various lusts. We all have various areas of strength, various areas of weakness. And the sin nature wants its own way. It has literally a mind of its own. And the thinking patterns that are consistent with those who are unbelievers, who are living in darkness, and that still remains to some extent in Christians. And we are told to put that aside to the extent that we can, and of course then take in the word that's being implanted, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and of course attain to the standards of God himself, being filled with all the fullness of God, or up to the fullness of God, and experiencing the joys and benefits of the Christian way of life, living righteously in a lukewarm and negative generation. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. That is, in fellowship, you've assembled. That's the first step. Now make sure the sin nature's put aside, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby. Now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We recognize that in this conflict, we cannot run this race individually. We have to run it in conjunction with other believers, that there is a body metaphor that permeates this letter of Ephesians, and that we are to function together as a royal family in doing those things that are incumbent upon the local church. We recognize that each one must function properly, each part must do its designed function, and that you have provided everything we need in order to equip believers so that they can fulfill the royal mandates, grow up spiritually, and glorify you in time. We thank you for those that march according to their marching orders, that are not disorder, irregular soldiers, but who are following the colors as they are supposed to, and engaging in the angelic conflict in an honorable way. We pray you would continue to strengthen us in this fight through the inner man and the dynamic of sound doctrine, working in the inner man to provide the power, your dynamic, omnipotent power that is available to all church age believers. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing under subpoint G here now, under marriage with the responsibilities of the wife. We're down to subpoint 6 here, that the wife is responsible to learn doctrine with true humility. This gets back, of course, simply to the matter of the husband's responsibility to set a standard, a tone in the household with respect to the importance of the truth. And if she lacks understanding in a particular area, she is to first consult her own husband. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches. And we go even further here in that church services in the first century were not nearly as organized as they have become today. There was a lot of chaos in some of these church services that if we were to walk into them, we'd probably just be appalled at what we saw. Because it's so different, certainly in the beginning stages where they were modeling, much of what the church did was simply modeled off of the synagogue. And the synagogue allowed all manner of things. Well, we find out through greater understanding and revelation that in the local church now you have a singular pastor who is to teach. He is not to let people get up and teach. He's not to swap pulpits with other pastors. He's not to have visitors step in when he can't do the job. And we've never done that. It's confusion, for one thing. You cannot follow two different leaders. It's impossible. Jesus talked about that in terms of God and money. And people out there that are trying to play off, and I'm aware of it, two different leaders. Oh, I listen to Ron, but I also listen to this other guy. Well, you're an idiot and you're out of it. You need to understand that. This business of listening to multiple teachers is very clearly taught against in 2 Timothy there, where the pastor gets his marching orders. So we walk a fine line as pastors. We want you to understand you have to think for yourself. This business of if I say it, that's the law, and it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. Well, that's nonsense. We're not going to have that. And so we don't have some of the confusion and chaos because the church is in a more structured form now that we have seen through the matter of Revelation as we understand what God actually wants. And so when he sent the letters out to the churches in the book of Revelation, he addresses them to the pastor teacher, to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, whatever it is. And so we don't just tell women to keep silent in churches. We don't allow anybody to disrupt the solemnity of the assembly, that people have the right to assemble without disruption, without distraction. And grow up and take in doctrine in an uncluttered environment, we might say, that we don't put up with that kind of stuff. So, but the key element here is they were not even permitted to speak even back then. But we would address this here now to everyone just about, other than the part of it here in verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And while we wouldn't go maybe to that extreme at this point, we do it because we're even-handed about it. We don't let men speak either. So women are not being singled out in any way here. But again, much of this has changed, of course, over the course of centuries and as understanding progressed. Things were changing in the church services even. So we're not against, I don't want everybody, anybody that has a question, it's not as though I'm not willing to answer questions, but there's a particular form and order that you ought to observe, and that is if you have a question, you can check with your husband. If he doesn't know, check with a deacon, Bill. And if he doesn't know, then you can ask me. But go in that order because it just relieves some of the wear and tear on me of having to be answer questions for everybody. And most of the time, frankly, to be honest, I feel that we are covering the scriptures in enough depth and with enough understanding, providing enough understanding, so that many of your questions should be answered in Bible class over the course of time. And that just requires some patience. You don't get it all immediately. You don't understand everything about the scriptures. I still have questions about the scriptures. So obviously, believers are going to have questions. I understand that. But I'm not averse or immune to answering your questions and dealing with certain things. But again, the decorum suggests that you work through the chain of command, working upwards rather than starting at the top. And that's really all we would say, I think, on that particular point. But again, we walk a fine line as pastors. We want you to think for yourselves. But we also have to recognize there's a lot of wolves. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. There's a lot of bad information. And people that are trying to play one pastor off against another are out of it spiritually. This is not justifiable in the terms of the text. And whatever their rationalization is, of why they don't assemble and why they listen online when there's no real reason for doing it now any longer, then that rationalization is just exactly that, a rationalization. It is not an excuse. It is not legitimate. So, also here, 1 Timothy 2:11, I think he said a similar thing there when he was instructing Timothy about women after their dress code and all that. And this doesn't say she can't talk in church, but a woman must receive instruction quietly with entire submissiveness. And once again, we would extend that now to all people have to, not simply just women. The only way you're going to learn is listening. If you don't listen, if you don't hear things out, you're never going to know. You may run around think you know, but if you didn't hear the matter out, you don't know. You can't know, in fact. And so we would suggest that this applies to everybody, that we all have to humble ourselves. Just as I had to when I started out, I've sat in a congregation before. I know what it's like. I know some of the tests you face because I faced them. Especially if you work a job and you come in here. And many times when I got off work, that was the first time I sat down all day. I sat down in Bible class and I was ready for a nap. But you had to work on staying awake. And the good thing was they kept it nice and cool, so I didn't have to fall asleep. Well, older wives have a responsibility to the younger women in the local church to set an example in divine good production. They should model and teach the younger women the standards that are required of a good wife. We've seen that one a couple of times. Titus there, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And then 8, as with the husband, the wife has a responsibility to provide for the sexual needs of her husband. It's a reciprocal relationship, and both have responsibilities, both have privileges. But that's the nature of marriage. Marriage affords you those things, privilege and responsibility. And 9, both husbands and wives ought to be aware that significant failure in the sexual realm is simply providing an opportunity for Satan to tempt one party or the other to engage in immorality. And again, very often, not always, but like with athletics, it's the second one that gets caught. It's the one that reacts to it. May not be the first one that does it. But we want to avoid all this. Paul's very clear. Matter of fact, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we could have actually, I think, even put that one in here too. With regard to this matter of sexual immorality as a part or as a hindrance to sanctification, to spiritual growth. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. What is the will of God? That you, your sanctification. And what specifically is he talking about here in this area? He's talking about sexual immorality, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And again, as I pointed out previously, in terms of a local church, these are your brothers and your sisters for God's sake. They're not here for sex. They're here for you to love them, sacrifice for them, treat them properly in Christ, But this would be tantamount to spiritual incest, which is sick. That was prohibited under the Mosaic law as well. So just as we told you and solemnly warned you, the Lord is the avenger in these things. And God keeps track of these matters. And people may think they get away with the stuff, but and they may appear to momentarily. But God will catch up to them. There's a guarantee here that he's not going to let this just slide. And I think there's a reference similar to that even in the book of Hebrews. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And he means business about it. So I don't want to be on the wrong side of that one for certain. All right, now the inevitable matter that we have to address, and that is the matter of separation and divorce. And as we will point out, separation's not really actually an issue. This has been badly misunderstood by some people. They didn't exegete the passage or look at the words or whatever they didn't do. But they adopted this view of what they call in Corinthians, rather, the Pauline privilege. And there is no such thing. That Paul has somehow made a different set of rules with regard to marriage or modified it in some way over what Jesus himself had taught. He does not. Matthew chapter 19. So first and foremost, every believer ought to understand that God views marriage as a fundamental union that is designed to be permanent in nature. Matthew 19, 5, 6, and 8. We have a verse we just saw in Genesis there quoted, 2:24. For this reason, the two will become one flesh. And they are no longer two, but one flesh. There's a certain sense of you still exist as a separate human being, but you forfeited some of your identity, your rights, your privileges, and your life to marry. And the one flesh principle indicates that you're really one body, as we just saw Paul teach so eloquently in Ephesians. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. And the strong emphasis there being that God is the author of marriage. It's a divine institution, as we know. And that men are not to tamper with this. They are not to meddle with it. And then also verse 8, and he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And assuming, as I've calculated pretty close, say 3950 BC for the time of original or restoration when Adam and Eve were placed on the earth, from 3950 down to about 1450. 2,500 years, there was no such thing as divorce. It was only acknowledged or placed in the law again because he says, as he puts it here, your hardness of heart. That you would not address these matters in a right way. So B, God's viewpoint of divorce is that it is tantamount to treachery and betrayal. For this reason, the Bible says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. Malachi chapter 2 there, the last book of the Old Testament, verses 14 through 16. And this is one of the rebukes that he issues to the nation. They have several rebukes issued to him in this letter, in this book. But they ask him, you know, there's these rhetorical questions. This is a device. And the Lord does stuff. And so they ask, yet you say, for what reason? Why is God doing certain things? Why is he judging us in this way? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That was a solemn promise, a vow, an oath you entered into, and God takes it seriously. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of the army. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It's viewed as a violation of your oath. And we know we saw that in Ecclesiastes. Vows and oaths God takes seriously. And he will wreck your life because of it sometimes. And you don't want that. We would spare you all that. God can be far meaner than I could ever be about some of these things. Because he has a more violent hatred of this stuff because of his perfect righteousness. So one reason for this strong language is found in the fact that when marriage occurs, both parties exchange wedding vows. They swear an oath before God and the assembled witnesses to be faithful to each other forever. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. And these are the general rules on vows and oaths. And this is why Jesus says in the New Testament, one of the things, and it didn't alter this teaching, but it added a caveat to it. And that is, don't take vows or oaths if you don't have to. This talks about when you do it, however, assuming you do it. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you will not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And here they even acknowledge, however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin from you, so you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. Just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. And then Ecclesiastes talks about the danger of that in terms of God frustrating one's life. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5 about the vows issue. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. And this next statement would suggest if you're late and you don't keep your vows, you're a fool. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, oh, I made a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So these are some pretty serious threats for people to take to heart. Because failure in this area is critical and can bring a whole lot of problems. Well, D, adultery is the only biblically legitimate reason for divorce. And even in that extreme case of betrayal, and make no doubt about it, that is an extreme case of betrayal, divorce is not even commanded then. You don't have to divorce simply because of it. If you can get over it, the higher principle is to reconcile. Rather than insisting on divorce. D.E., divorce is clearly part of God's permissive will. We make distinctions with regard to God's will, his directive will, what he actually wants. Well, his directive will is very plain about marriage. It's permanent. There's no ambiguity about this in the scriptures. It's permanent. It's designed to be permanent. So we talk about his directive will, his permissive will, what he will tolerate. And this is a part of what God tolerates in some cases. Now, the question becomes, how long will he tolerate it, and what does a person have to do to really come down on the wrong side of God on this? I don't want to know. It doesn't matter to me. I don't want to find out. And that should be everybody's attitude. So this is a part of his permissive will, which made provision for the inherent problems that inevitably arise when two sin natures must share the same space. Deuteronomy 24:1. Back to the Mosaic law there. And again, by the time of Jesus, there were two schools of thought on this, the correct one and the wrong one. And when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And the word indecency doesn't just mean a flaw or a problem. It definitely has a sexual connotation to it. Maybe he catches her out flirting with other men. That's indecency. Maybe he catches her in actual adultery. That would certainly qualify. But, unfortunately, under the Mosaic law, if he catches her in adultery, they could be killed. So, that's, God would be fine with that. That was a capital offense in Israel. But this has nothing to do with burning dinner or failing to buy something or, being inappropriate in some other way. This has a sexual connotation to it. And that even then, it wasn't just any reason. It was a sexual reason that God tolerated this. And then also Matthew, well, we just read that one, 7 and 8, that God, this was not the way he created it. This is not the way he wants it. And ultimately, people have to recognize, okay, God has made his will very plain on this matter. So why did Moses command? And of course, he straightens them out. He said, Moses didn't command anything. Moses permitted you. He didn't command it at all. Again, you have to watch sometimes when people are talking the vocabulary they pick, because they may have an agenda, as these people did. And they wanted to justify their approach to all of this, which was wrong. And so they tended to twist things as was convenient for them. And people will do that. So listen carefully to their vocabulary. Permitted? Yes. Commanded? Never. Moses never commanded anybody to get divorced. Ever. Nobody in the Bible has ever commanded that. So E, or F here rather, the definition of terms that are germane to marriage. And the potential events that may include, that may occur within a marriage. Which include the marriage itself. Now that's where it would start. And even prior to that, we don't have it, but they would have a betrothal period, loosely equivalent to our engagement period, but much more binding and much more legally powered than what our engagement thing is. So you have that, adultery, separation, divorce, and remarriage. So one, marriage is defined as the union that is entered into between one man and one woman for the purpose of founding and maintaining a separate family. A marriage has a spiritual, moral, legal, and social ramifications. That's the Genesis 2:24, the two will become one flesh. Two, adultery is the act of voluntary sexual intercourse by any person who is legally married with someone other than his wife or his or her spouse. A secondary form of adultery occurs when one engages in sex with anyone who has been divorced. Matthew 5:27. Is the first part of that, dealing here with this matter of adultery, which is clearly forbidden. I mean, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's you shall not commit adultery. And then also verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity. And Jesus would go back probably and deal with that passage in Deuteronomy and show them this is sexual. This isn't just some, you know, flaw you find in her. She's gotten older. She has health problems. This or that, whatever it is. Who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And these are broad statements and very far-reaching. And the reality is, of course, the two exceptions to this are, one, there was an adulterous in a situation before that issued in divorce. Then in that case, that person's free to remarry. There's no stigma attached to that. If that's not the case, the only other way out is death. So, again, adultery and death are really your only ways out of marriage. And this is why the disciples were freaking out. Because they thought, no, our culture teaches us you can go down and get a divorce, no fault. It's, you know, no, maybe we shouldn't get married then. Right, because it is this demanding. It's always been this demanding. It's just been softened down over the years. And the church has tolerated a lot of nonsense about this. When they really should have stood up to it. Well, separation is the cessation of cohabitation by a legally married couple without a permanent and legal divorce. It should be recognized that all states do not recognize legal separation. And in fact, Florida is one of those that doesn't. You can't separate in Florida. There's no law about it. They don't recognize it at all. And so anything, well, we're separated, so I'm not responsible. You can forget all that. You still got the same legal obligations as you're married, even if you separate and don't live in the same house. You still have the same legal obligations under the law. And then there's the moral and spiritual issues before the Lord. And there is no proof. There is no verse you can cite that would prove the Bible endorses or advances the idea of separation. And biblical separation for marriage we're talking about. I mean, there is a doctrine of separation. But not legal separation in a marriage situation. So remarriage is simply the action of entering into another marriage, having been previously legally married and legally divorced. Those two things have to be in place. If you're not legally divorced, then you're committing felonies, bigamy, whatever, if you remarry. And so people try to get around this. One thing they'll do is they'll switch states, because then the other state may have different laws, more conducive to what they want to do. And but people who run from their problems and do those kinds of things are never going to get ahead in life. That's not the way to handle issues, is to, oh, let's go find an easier way to do it. We'll go to some state that will allow this. I saw this a lot in Oklahoma, because anytime there was a divorce there, if there were children involved, you couldn't get married for 6 months after that. You had to stay single. And so people would run to Texas to get married, or Arkansas, or Kansas. And thinking, oh, I'm going to get around the state's will. Well, this is God's will, people. This isn't just the state's will. As I understand it, that falls under Romans 13. The establishment chain of command and the laws that are there for our benefit. And I watch people violate this all the time, and it was never addressed. Not once did I ever hear it addressed from the pulpit. That this is wrong, and if you do it, you're going to have some repercussions from the leadership of this local church. You can run out and go get to another state and go get married. Doesn't mean we have to recognize it. Because I tell you what, if you lived in Oklahoma, the state of Oklahoma didn't recognize it. So the church wouldn't have to recognize it legally or morally or spiritually. So this becomes very difficult, very complicated. And as you might imagine, this can wreck whole churches. I've watched morals decline over the years because this stuff was never addressed and it wasn't taken on. It was either swept under the rug or looked the other way or whatever was done. But this wasn't appropriate. And this should have been, these kinds of things should have been stopped. But they weren't. But I've learned from bad examples, just like you can learn from good ones. And you see what happens when these bad examples do their thing. And the effect it has on the body. And we're talking about the tragedy of wrecked lives too. It reminds me of that verse there in Romans when it's talking about mankind. And there's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. It said destruction and misery are in their paths. And in many cases, this is what I've seen with marriages, that were when we start lowering the standards and looking the other way. And there's a lot of tragedy that goes with this. And guess where the biggest tragedy is? Some of the biggest tragedy is financial. I've watched people spend tens of thousands of dollars to get divorced and make sure they got their fair share. And all of that. So who wins in all this? The lawyers, the courts, they win. People don't win. Believers don't win. They don't come out good in this. So remarriage is simply the action of entering into another one after you're legally divorced, of course. Otherwise, one who remarries illegally is known as a bigamist. And again, in most states, that's a felony. You can go to prison for that. And it may not put you in prison, but you can go to prison. Old Testament teaching regarding divorce and remarriage, Deuteronomy 24, that's going to be the key passage because that's the one that addresses the allowance of divorce, the permission factor. One, this passage does not command, or condone divorce. That's very alliterative. I like that. It merely deals with divorce as a reality that must be acknowledged, addressed, and regulated by law. And it was. Under the Mosaic Law, it was regulated. The key element in the passage is that the husband found some indecency of his wife. The Hebrew term, erwa, indecency, means something that pertains to the genitals. So what do you think this is, burnt food? No. No, it's pretty clear. Deals with some overt sexual impropriety, such as overt sensuality, acting in a sexually suggestive way, or even exhibitionism. Now, does she have to go out and commit adultery? No, but she can send out signals that I'm available and dress in such a way as to excite lust in other men and try to gain their attention. And there are some women that are so insecure, they do this. And it's just because they're insecure. They are absolutely insecure in who they are. And so they figure, if I can get attention, that makes me somebody. That makes me okay. There are people that are like this, not just sexually. There are people that are attention hogs. They like the spotlight. And in some cases, they'll act out in a bad way to get it, which isn't good. But in this case, we're talking about overt sensuality, some sort of sexual impropriety, and all of that. Leviticus 18:6. This is just one of them. None shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And all manner here of prohibited sexual activity is listed here. I'm not going to read all of this, but again, I showed you that table of consanguinity. I think I still have it on here, actually. And it's a little bit small here, but really right here is where you could marry your second cousin once removed. Maybe you shouldn't be marrying or having sex with anybody inside of that. That means first cousins, nieces, nephews, children's brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, moms, dads, parents, grandparents, on and on and on. This is all prohibited. So again, while some situations, some cultures have lowered the standards on it, as we might expect in the devil's world, that they would lower the standards. That shouldn't shock us in any way. All manner of things there that are outlawed in Leviticus, the types of sexual prime, and these were obviously, point three, it does not refer to adultery. So she hasn't gone out and committed adultery at this point. Whatever the sin is, whether it's flirting, whether it's exhibitionism, whether it's just sensuality, trying to attract attention, whatever it is, it wasn't adultery. Because adultery is punished by the death penalty. So had she committed adultery, Leviticus 20, verse 10, had she committed adultery, this isn't an issue, what the husband has to do with her. He can have her killed. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his wife's friend, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Tell me we can't legislate morality. Sure we can. So it wasn't adultery that she did, because otherwise that he could have her killed. So this is a matter where he's seeking a divorce in that regard. So if the husband could not get beyond the moral flaw, and he was unwilling to forgive. And the suggestion there in Deuteronomy is that this is a flaw in the woman. This is a sexual issue that shouldn't be going on. And this is one of the reasons, too, why when women get out into the workforce and out there, they're exposed to more temptations to get involved with other people. Co-workers who have a nice friendly shoulder, they'll listen to you and you can cry on. And then before you know it, you're having coffee. Then before you know it, you're meeting for cake. Then before you know it, what comes next? Well, we know where all this leads. I've seen it often enough. I mean, you can see it in almost any movie has shown all this stuff, how these, quote, harmless flirtations develop into real problems. I like the movies where the harmless flirtations end in murder. because, again, it's not harmless. Harmless is just the adjective they've attached to it. It's not harmless. You have to be very careful about this in that regard. So if the husband couldn't get on with it, and he was unwilling to forgive, forget, and move on, he could secure a written legal document that legally dissolved the marriage. And it could be, too, it wasn't maybe just that he couldn't get over it, but that she is shameless and doesn't have a conscience about this stuff. And do you want your children raised in that environment? Mommy is a whore. Probably not. I wouldn't think so. Mommy may not be a whore, but she dresses like one. Well, see, you don't want that either. You're going to have kids in the household, for goodness sake. Well, one reason for making this a more complicated legal matter, which of necessity requires more time to execute, was to preclude hasty, impulsive, or ill-advised divorces. And then B, the second reason for the legal writ, which was recognized by the legal courts in Israel, was to provide both parties with protection against being accused of adultery. If either became involved with another person, if you did not have this writ of adultery, or of divorce rather, then and you got caught with somebody else, well, they could accuse you of adultery. Now Jesus, again, goes beyond just the legal aspects of this in his teaching and says it's adultery whether it's legally recognized as such or not. It's adultery before God, and that's what matters. He is the ultimate judge in all of this. So 5, once the woman had received the writ of divorce, left the former husband's house and remarried, the first marriage was legally terminated. So the woman was permitted to leave and enter into a second marriage without any social or legal repercussions. And so this is why we try in situations, the church wants to extend grace, in situations where people get divorced, people fail. We don't want to write them off just because they failed in that area. Now, some areas are more offensive to some people than others, and I get that too. But we can't afford to allow, okay, we're going to not deal with this because it's sensitive. No, it is sensitive. There's no doubt about it. That's even maybe all the more reason for dealing with it, because it is so sensitive, so dangerous, and has so many repercussions. So the woman could go get married and all of that. And verse 3 indicates that a similar scenario could occur again, or that the second husband might simply die. That's Deuteronomy there back in 24. So he gives her a certificate of divorce in verse 1, sends her out from his house. She leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Okay, that's recognized as a valid legal marriage in Israel. Nothing is said about adultery here, but still Jesus brings it up and says it's adultery before God whether men acknowledge it or not. Doesn't matter. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And Paul talks about this in terms of the Corinthians, because the Corinthian church was loaded with people who were saved from all manner of stuff. There were ex-homosexuals, effeminate partners in this thing, adulterers, fornicators, all the kinds of things he talks about. And he said, such were some of you. But you may have been this in the past, but there's no reason to do it going forward. That's Paul's vision of it. And it has to be ours, I think. Okay, whatever's happened in the past, right now, fine, that's the past. But going forward, now we're all far more culpable on this stuff. Verse 3 indicates it could happen again, and the woman was free to marry legally for a third time. And you see that in that woman at the well in Samaria, although she wasn't technically, quote, in Israel. Samaria was viewed as a hostile sort of sub-environment there. When Jesus talks to her, he tells her, you've been married 5 or 6 times. Well, 5 or 6 times indicates she's got some real problem. I don't know what it is. Maybe she couldn't pick men right. I don't know. But there's probably something wrong with her. She's been divorced 6 times. You see that? I've seen this in Hollywood. I don't remember who it was. It wasn't Elizabeth Taylor. Was married and divorced God, I don't know how many times. And violated some of this stuff. Went back and remarried people after she'd been remarried. She's really a gross person, according to the scriptures. And yet, this is all tolerated. And the more it's accepted, the more problematic it becomes. Because then it can become doctrine. Well, 8, however, verse 4 indicates that once the first divorce is final, the woman is forever declared to be unclean with respect to her first husband. They are never free, I mean, assuming she remarries. Now, if neither one of them remarry, that reconciliation is always possible. And that would be the higher principle. That would be what you would shoot for. But if one of them or both of them remarry, nope, they're never free to reconcile and marry each other again. That's it, that's out. Can't happen. Jesus Christ, first teaching on divorce, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus was fully aware of the Old Testament provision that allowed divorces under the permissive will of God under certain circumstances. It wasn't as though Jesus didn't know the Bible. And so he said, whoever, and here's where he gets to the intent of the law, not just the legal letter of it. They wanted to focus on the letter of the law. Jesus said, what's the intent of the law? Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And this is straight. While it's difficult and it's challenging, it's straightforward. There's nothing ambiguous here. It's very straightforward. So too, Jesus clarifies the exact meaning of the Old Testament passage by setting forth the sole condition that constitutes grounds for a legitimate divorce. The Greek term porneia, translated immorality there. Oh, they translated unchastity here, as I think. I'm sure that's the one that's porneia there. Yeah, it is. Okay. So it refers to various kinds of forbidden and unlawful sexual intercourse. That is the broad term that kind of is the umbrella over any kind of sexual deviance out there, sexual immorality. Porneia covers it all. Adultery is more specific because it requires a married person. Two single people can fornicate. A married person can't fornicate. They commit adultery. That's their deal. So while it encompasses various forms of immorality, in this context it indicates adultery, which is the only legitimate basis for a biblical divorce, even though he didn't use the word adultery. That she's gone, immorality, it's still adultery because she was married. So immorality is the broader term, but she did commit adultery. So he further goes on to assert that anyone that marries a divorced woman is caused to commit adultery. The present passive indicative of moikao, adultery, or to commit adultery, means to commit adultery or to be an adulterer. And six, since adultery must occur before a divorce is viewed as being biblically legitimate, a divorce granted for any other reason than adultery may very well result in adultery anyway, which effectively provides grounds for divorce. There you're free in that sense, but who wins in all of this once again? If this goes this way, nobody wins. Nobody wins. People's lives are hurt, maybe ruined. And seven, although anyone who gets a divorce and remarries under any other circumstances commits adultery, those marriages arising from non-biblical divorces must be regarded as legal and legitimate marriage, even though an act of adultery was committed initially. And here we look to what was said to David. Hopefully, no one would suggest that David didn't commit adultery with Bathsheba. Hopefully everybody recognized that's precisely what happened. 2 Samuel 11:4. And here's one of the problems. David's out of the geographic will of God. This is what really starts and gets him into trouble in the first place. In verse 1, it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. What's the commander-in-chief doing there when there's battle on? He's not supposed to be there. He's supposed to be with the army. That's his job. That's his position as king. And so he's one of the things, he's not where he's supposed to be. And how does this get people into trouble? Well, let's see. Where could a guy go that might get him into trouble that he shouldn't be? Or women? Well, I can think of bars, clubs, strip joints. Where else? Where else can you go and get in? Well, the problem is you can get into trouble anywhere. So the key element is walking in God's will and straight and narrow and all that and being where you're supposed to be in your life. And David wasn't. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And David sent messengers in verse 4 and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. That's a nice way of saying he committed adultery with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Uh-oh, slight problem. I am pregnant. How are we going to hide this? Well, can't hide it. So what are we going to do? Well, as you know, David took a bad situation and made it 10 times worse. First, he wasn't where he's supposed to be, bad enough. Then he commits adultery, worse. Now he's going to commit murder to cover it up. And this just drives the fundamentalists nuts when they go through these passages, because how could a believer do that? Well, believe me, they can do it and have done it, obviously. And then verse 27, also there. And then when the time of mourning was over. Now, this is after David kills Uriah, and then God kills the baby. God doesn't let the baby live. And David recognizes this is discipline and judgment. But when this time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and then bore him a son. Uh-oh. But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And guess what? God's great servants get no more slack cut than any of the rest of us do. That David's going to be treated just like any other believer that had done this. He covers it up. He hides it for a while, but his health begins to decline. God is jamming him. He has problems in his family because of this. As a matter of fact, this is one of the disciplines on him. His family was never the same after this again. And we talk about the destruction that comes out of these kinds of behaviors. And it's horrible. It ended up costing him another son to boot, Absalom. And none of this went well. There's no upside in here to look at and say, well, see, this worked out. No, everybody loses in this. But we recognize now, okay, legally before the law there in Israel, she's a legal wife. There's no doubt about it. Well, Jesus' second teaching on divorce, Matthew 19:3-12. The background for this incident is that the Pharisees are seeking to put Jesus on the spot, since they are aware that his public teaching did not agree with the popular view of that time. Well, that's, I've got to change my teaching then. If nobody agrees with me, I can't be right. Well, I don't think Jesus had that attitude. Jesus said, here's the truth, take it or leave it. But I'm not changing it to become popular, or because the Pharisees and all the other leaders, they knew that the people weren't happy with this teaching. Most people aren't happy with it because it hits everybody right between the eyes. And so they knew he didn't agree, so they want to try to put him on the spot. So they had hoped to discredit him before the masses, since they were from the school of Hillel, which held to a very liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 there. In fact, Hillel allowed divorce for very trivial offenses, such as burning a meal, gaining weight, or losing one's looks. Well, I think when I read Proverbs there, beauty fades. Let's see. Isn't this normal? But they could get out of a marriage because of it. Well, she's not as attractive as she used to be. Well, you don't want to see some of these supermodels 20 years later. Believe me, you don't. So Christ's response to the question emphasizes the permanence of the marriage union, which was instituted by God and governed by the principle of one flesh. See the appropriate verses here, 4-6. For the Pharisees' response indicates confusion between the permissive and directive will of God. And Jesus immediately points out that the Mosaic injunction was a concession and was not the divine design. God tolerated it. He permitted it. Moses permitted it. But nobody commanded it. It was never God's directive will in any of this. So therefore, when a person divorces for a non-biblical reason and remarries, the initial sex act constitutes adultery for the man and his new wife. There, Matthew 9:9, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And then whoever marries a divorced woman, he says, commits adultery. Now, is adultery forgivable? Yes. Is it an important sin? Yes. And we recognize that sin, at some level, we have to say all sins before God are all wrong. But there are degrees of sin. People don't want to acknowledge that. There are sins that are more significant. There are sins that are more long-lasting. There are sins with greater repercussions. You might get mad and hit the wall and break your fist. Break a bone in your hand. I've done that. Not hit the wall, but broke a bone in my hand.
And but you might get mad and take a gun and kill somebody. Do you think hitting the wall is as bad a sin as killing somebody? Because it's not. You still need to rebound it and deal with it. But it's not as bad a sin. There's not the repercussions from that that there is from this other sin. You forfeit your right to life when you get that mad and kill somebody. So they are very confused about this. And so this is it. And so when people divorce and remarry, guess what? Number one, and again, let's not even get into the logistical nightmares this begins to cause in families. The effect it has on children. The effect it has on the people who know and love both parties that are involved. And then you factor then in a bigger picture, the church. The effects of it in the church. So if either spouse commits adultery, perhaps divorcing the original spouse and remarrying, the innocent party is free to remarry without any sin or stigma. So if adultery was committed and you remarried after that, okay, the marriage is valid. You don't have to run around. But at any rate, you should still, if you dealt with this, you deal with it and you move on. That's all you can do. You can't continue to live it out. You got to put it behind you and move on. So the disciples respond to Jesus' teaching with some incredulity, which prompts them to draw a radical conclusion. However, their suggestion conflicts with the divine intention found in Genesis 2:18, and that is that the man should not be alone. But they freak out and say, okay, if it's like this, then it's just better not to marry. We didn't forget it. And Jesus quickly counters their response with the doctrinal truth that celibacy is the exception. It is not the norm for the human race. That's in verses 11 and 12. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. And the statement was true enough on the surface. Because of the nature and dangers involved in marriage, adultery, and divorce, and all of that. It is better not to marry if you're not going to keep your vows. That's true. It is. But he said, not all men can accept that. They're not going to look at this and say it's not better to marry. They're going to say, I still want to get married. Most people do. I remember when I was a teenager and just thought, one day I'll get married and I'll be happy. Marriage didn't make me happy. But this is what, and people have all these unrealistic expectations. This person's going to fulfill my needs. They're going to complete me. Oh, you complete me. Oh, you had me at hello. Oh, blah, blah, blah. Fairy tale ending. Cinderella. Okay. Well, no, that's not real life, unfortunately. Most of the time, that's not real life. And but people say, look, I know I'd rather get married. Even though this is difficult, I want to be married. Because I thought that as a kid. I know I'll be happy when I get married. Well, guess what? It doesn't make you happy. It might for momentarily, but then the work begins. He said, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. There's a certain grace that God provides for certain people that enable them to live a single celibate lifestyle and thrive in it and be happy with it. Now, that's not everybody. That's going to be, again, very, very few people, I would think, overall, when you look at the human race. The percentage, I would think, of that would be incredibly low of people that do that. So here, point J here now, Paul's teaching on divorce is commonly referred to as the Pauline privilege since something. I better go home and look at that. This is a good place to stop. It's almost 8:30 anyway, so we'll stop there. I'll check and see what I've got on my computer hidden somewhere and figure out what the rest of that sentence. But we'll look at this. And I also want you to be fresh when we look at this because you have to really think through some of these things. And it's a little challenging sometimes to stay on top of it all. But we'll wait and do that Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.